O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge you to be our God, our Creator. We acknowledge you to be our Redeemer. We are unworthy to come into your presence but through the merits of Jesus. And so we pray that you would hear us for Jesus' sake as we sing your praises, as we worship you, and for his sake, grant us those gifts you long to give us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Follow the order of service beginning on page 31 in the fourth part of the hymnal and as projected. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen.
Because you have supplied your servants with the many gifts which come from your Holy Spirit alone, do not abandon us in our lives. Instead, help us to use those gifts in your honor and glory and to the good of our neighbor. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Our first scripture reading is found in the book of Isaiah the prophet, the 9th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. We read scripture correctly when we see Christ also in the Old Testament. This is not something we manufactured. It's proven time and again in the New when New Testament writers quote the Old. Here we find reference to many things, and as it's an Epiphany reading, which is part of when God revealed that he was the Savior of all mankind, not just the Jewish race, we find ourselves also here. Apply these words to you. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 85, as printed on page 85. Testament reading is found in Paul's first recorded letter to the church at Corinth, the first chapter, beginning there with the 10th verse. Even many Christians believe that doctrinal unity, in other words, believing the same thing, is impossible today. Our scripture, our second reading this morning, tells us it is not. The key is to focus not on man or what man teaches, but on what God teaches, which is obviously contained in our Bibles. We read, beginning with verse 10 of chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. God, we join our hearts and our voices in the confession of our faith using the words this morning of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again, in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
Sing his fame in skies afar. Oh, praise
wrote to the church at Corinth, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Amen. Dear fellow Christians, those of you who still bother with the local newspaper probably noticed this week that the North Dakota Senate rejected a bill that would have provided free lunches for all North Dakota students, K through 12. Ironically, the last line of the article that discussed the proposed free lunch said that this free lunch would cost about $65 million. There is no free lunch. But calling it free lunch sounds better, more palatable than saying American taxpayers will pay for the lunches of all North Dakota students, the vast majority of which are from families who are able and willing to pay for it themselves. We need to be aware of this. We need to be aware to be able to have the wisdom to see through that there is no free lunch. Now, in secular things, that's a good thing. In spiritual things, it's absolutely critical. So it's under this theme that we'll examine our text for this morning, the theme, there is no free lunch. The text that will guide, form the basis of our study is found in the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, beginning there with the 12th verse. "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he, Jesus, withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled," which we heard earlier in our Old Testament reading, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." This is God's word. We acknowledge this to be God's word. And not only that, we believe, as God tells us, that this is the place, here is where he promised to meet with us, encourage us, comfort us, instruct us. That our God would bless us with all those gifts also this morning through the study of these, his holy words, we pray. Sanctify us in the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. A couple of questions immediately present themselves in this text as you read through it. The first is, why did Jesus, upon hearing of the arrest of John the Baptist, which obviously resulted in his execution, why did Jesus, upon hearing that, leave the area around Jerusalem and Judea and travel up to Galilee? Now, to get an image in your mind, the bulletin cover has a picture of this area. If Jerusalem were included, Judea would be below this picture. So Jesus traveled north into this area of Galilee. And the question is, why did he do that when he heard that John had been arrested? Most likely reason is that Jesus still had work to do. He didn't flee out of cowardice. In fact, Jesus was, he possessed more raw courage than any human being on earth. Imagine walking to the cross, knowing you would bear the sins of the world, knowing ahead of time and doing it anyway. In fact, the pain of the crucifixion was as nothing compared to his knowledge he would be abandoned by God because the guilt of the world's sin would be placed on him. It was rather in love for man because Jesus knew he had work to do yet, and he realized that his enemies in Judea, Jerusalem, were becoming bolder. They had arrested and were about to kill John, and he knew he was probably going to be the next target. And so he went to continue his ministry north, away from his enemies in Jerusalem. Some will look at the text and say, well, doesn't it say in verse 14 that he went there so that this prophecy would be fulfilled about him that we read in Isaiah? It's something of an open question, but understand that the words translated so that, in other words, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, can indicate either result or purpose. And here I believe more result. In other words, he went to this area and the result was the prophecies concerning him were fulfilled. Now this is difficult because we're bound by time. We think only in terms of time, but God is timeless. He's outside of. So one way to think of this is we here in time are on a DVD of a movie. So to us, nothing has happened yet, but we're bound by that. God is outside of this. So God knows the beginning as well as the end. He knows what happened, which is why he could say 700 years before it happened, through the prophet Isaiah, he could tell this as though it's already happened. So we don't want to think that Jesus went about trying to fulfill everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament so that his father wouldn't be a liar. What we can know for sure, although that's something of an open question, both from John's arrest and crucifixion or execution, and from the fact that Jesus had to depart from his enemies for a time, is that though we rightly view our forgiveness as a free gift, undeserved and complete, it was not free. It cost Jesus. In fact, it cost Jesus everything. Free to us, but not free to Jesus. It's also a mistake, by the way, to imagine that Jesus paid only on the cross of Calvary, only in his crucifixion. The fact is, Jesus paid every single day of his life, and it began with his very conception, where he left the perfection of heaven, and he took forever into his divine nature, our human nature. He became fully human, as we just confessed. And then from every day thereafter, he paid. He had to, didn't he? Because the only thing that would have been an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of the world was a complete, full, perfect, sinless life. And Jesus earned that every moment of every day of his life. Never once could he fail. Only a perfect sacrifice would be acceptable. And Jesus was tempted, just as we are, every single day of his life. And knowing as he did, he had to have an undefeated record and bring that to the cross. It cost him, didn't it? Every day, every moment of every day. It also cost him in that he got tired. He got thirsty, he got hungry, he got abandoned. Think of yourselves, when is temptation the strongest for us, for you? It's when we're tired, when we're cranky, when things don't seem to be going right, When you're in a good mood, you can drive around Bismarck and somebody does a stupid thing in front of you and you're like, oh, okay. You're in a cranky mood? Mm-mm. Undefeated, Jesus had to be. His entire life. Nor is the price of something, the cost, always obvious. It's sometimes in the fine print, and you know that. If you've ever downloaded a computer program that said free, you download it, you get it all set up, and you find out, oh, free to download, costs you something to use it. Or those, if you've ever been lured into a free meal or a free cruise, only to find that you have to sit through an interminable, high-pressure sales pitch that will get you to spend an ungodly sum of money for their service or product. It's not free. It was paid for the other poor slobs that fell victim to their sales pitch. There is no free lunch. Somebody pays for something. Sin itself required a payment. Now, our text for this morning included some of that free, or that fine print, rather, that revealed additional costs borne by Jesus. And that fine print involved this that we read. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's interesting, first of all, that that's exactly the same message John the Baptist preached, isn't it? Exactly the same. That's exactly the same thing we read. John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But how does that represent a cost to Jesus? How does it cost him anything just to say that? Well, understand that repent is not what people want to hear, is it? It's not what our sinful flesh wants to hear, even when we're Christians. People don't want to hear that they have sinned, that they fall short, that there's any problems in their life, or that there needs to be change in their life. And repent includes those things. It's not just, oh, sorry, and move on and do the same thing and intend to do the same thing. Repent cost Jesus that message of repentance because it required something of people. Now, again, not something to add to their salvation. Jesus paid that penalty on the cross. It's ours simply when the Holy Spirit brings us to faith to believe it's true. Believing it's true, forgiveness is ours. But Jesus knew that this isn't what the people wanted to hear, is it? They didn't want to hear it then. They don't want to hear it now. Nobody wants to hear repent. We want to hear how good we are. We want to hear a pat on the head and say, "You did good, buddy. Seven errors and you struck out every time. Good job." We want to hear how we deserve whatever we have. We want to hear all good things about ourselves. We don't want to hear repent. That, by the way, is the stuff that fuels Facebook, isn't it? Because everybody knows instinctively what others want to hear. And we want to be able to say that, because that will make people like us. But Jesus did not give the people what they wanted. He gave them what they needed. And what they needed first was repent. Obviously, Jesus didn't stop there, because repent is law. Repent only crushes. Repent doesn't do anything positive. Repenting means I realize I'm in a box. I realize I have sin and I can't do anything about it. I feel terrible about it, but now I'm in a panic because I do have sin. I acknowledge that. I've acted contrary to my God's will, and now what do I do? If you're left there, you're left hopeless. You're left destitute. You're left in a panic. So we read in our text that Jesus moved on from that, didn't he? Because we read he went on proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now that gospel that gospel is that this gift of forgiveness is free to us. But the heart of the gospel is all about who paid that bill, which was Jesus. So when he went about preaching the gospel, telling people the good news of sins forgiven, what he was saying is, I'm doing that for you. You don't need to do that for yourselves because you can't. You can't pay for a sin. Just as if you went before a judge and were charged with a crime, he wouldn't let you off if you said, I'll never do it again. Not going to work. It costs you something. Their punishment was necessary. But in God's wisdom, he took all of the punishment that we had earned because of our sins and put it all on Jesus. It's astounding. At first glance, what we read next in our text seems to disprove our theme, the something for nothing or free lunch. Seems to disprove that because we read, they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Doesn't that seem to be something for nothing? Because the people got something, obviously, for nothing, or did they? And it obviously didn't cost Jesus anything, or did it? First of all, we don't know that it didn't cost Jesus anything. Do you remember the account where there was a woman who had an ailment, and it had been going on for years? And Jesus walked by, and in faith, she just reached out and touched Jesus and was healed. This is what we read of that account. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garment? Miracles don't just happen. Jesus did them by his power. And we have no idea if that took some sort of physical toll on him. We know he felt that power go out from him. But more to the point here, the miraculous healings recorded in our text were not entirely free to the people that received the benefit. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, here's where we encounter the most difficult, the most challenging truth of our text, because there's a truth, but on either side of that truth are two ditches of gross, damning error. On the one hand, in one ditch, is the idea that man cooperates in his salvation through his works or whatever. That our sin payment wasn't all from Jesus and that was something we received freely as his declaration of not guilty. That's the one ditch. On the other is this idea that once we're brought to faith, it's Jesus' will that we go back into sin. He expects and can expect nothing from us because salvation is free. So Jesus has no right to expect anything from us. But here's what happened to those people that received these miraculous healings. There was an obligation laid on them, wasn't there? Not to earn their salvation. But the obligation was, Jesus did this. No human being could do this. Jesus, therefore, is different. That's why he did the miracles. Jesus is different. What now do you do with that information? Do you know that we know what the people of this area did with that information, the vast majority of them? They continue to reject Jesus as Savior. They didn't want the Savior Jesus, they wanted the healer Jesus. And they refused to acknowledge him, despite the miracles, as anything more. Matthew, seven chapters later, from our text, recorded what Jesus said about this, his frustration with them. Because they had seen the miracles, they were without excuse. Listen to what he says. Woe to you, Chorazin. Now, if you look on your map, on your bulletin, you can see these cities he mentions are right around within a few miles of Capernaum. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. He goes on, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. See, repent, repentance, and the miracles have to be taken together, because the miracles prove Jesus' authority to command, encourage repentance. So there was an obligation laid on the people to just acknowledge the truth of what they were seeing. And when they refused, Jesus said, it will be worse for you on the day of judgment than Sodom. Let me read for you again the verse with which we began. Because it's often true in Scripture, we hear Scripture and it kind of passes right through. But when you hear it in context, when you hear it related to something else, then it means more. So listen again to what we read from Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify your God in your body. Salvation is free, but there is a cost to discipleship. In other words, Jesus didn't free us, didn't pay our sin debt, free us from all condemnation, so that we might return to sin. We can expect as Christians that discipleship will cost. Jesus taught us that, as clearly as he taught us that we do not earn our forgiveness, that we do not earn our way into heaven. We receive it as a gift. So he also taught us that there's a price, because you're living in a sin-broken world. So he taught us to count the cost, as a builder counts whether or not he has enough money to build the building, as a king counts whether or not his army can defeat another army. And what does it cost us? It costs us that love for sin that our old Adam has. Because disciples of Jesus, his will is that we turn from that sin. It costs us self or self-rule. Because Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you must deny self. It costs us in that Christians now want to rid themselves of that sinful pride and replace it with godly humility. But boy, is that tough. It costs us because our marching orders, our great commission, is to do what Jesus did, not pay for our sin debt, but to proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness. Now, the people of the world are not going to want to hear repent, and they'll probably despise us for it. So Jesus said, count the cost. And then you remember when his disciples were about the only ones left, because all of these others that were looking for a bread king and a healing king and an earthly, it just only stuff on earth, they were all leaving him because he said stuff they didn't like. He turned to his disciples and said, are you going to leave me too? Our response is theirs, isn't it, Lord? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no other place. So in this and the rest of God's word, he's preparing us for a life in a sin-broken world. We don't expect it to be easy. We expect it will be hard. But understand that Satan will attack you at every point, in every way possible. He will try to get you, first of all, to imagine that you and God pay for your sins together. And if he fails in that, as he's failed in you, the next thing he'll try to convince you of is that discipleship is free. There's no cost to you. There's no obligation of any kind. Therefore, if things are hard on earth, then God can't be trusted. And God can be dismissed. He's not a real God. He has no power. He will try to convince you that you can do what you want now because salvation is a free gift. So God has no right to expect anything from you. We know differently. We know from many passages, but here just one more. Peter tells us that you, and include yourself, you're a participant here. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. But he made you that for a purpose, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. God grant us that courage to assume our role as his ambassadors. Amen. Please rise. And know that the peace of God, which transcends all human invention, our salvation plan from God himself, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. pray. Dear Lord Jesus, our Redeemer from sin, we thank you that we who labor under a heavy burden of sin and troubles may come to you by your gracious invitation and there find rest for our souls. Through the love which you have shown us by suffering and dying for our sins, give us boldness to call upon your name for all of our needs. Give us courage to ask for your forgiveness when we sin, and to seek your comfort and assurance in all of our troubles. Whenever we need a greater measure of strength to carry out our daily tasks, our Christian duties, or guidance to conduct our everyday affairs, teach us also to ask you these things. Remind us to pray for courage and help to overcome evil and for zeal to live godly lives. May we never hesitate to approach your throne of grace for healing from sickness, help from troubles, solutions to problems, and rescue from peril. May we never fail to pray for your promised gift of the Holy Spirit, for we need him to open the scriptures for our understanding and to nourish and preserve our faith. Help us also to count the cost of discipleship and never to confuse it with the free gift of forgiveness that is ours, but rather to mature as Christians, to recognize that you have given us work to do in this world. You have called us to faith. You have saved us with the intent that we now serve you. Produce the natural fruits of faith in our lives as our gratitude, symbols of our thanksgiving for what you have already done for us. Let not Satan confuse us or draw us away from the truths of your word. We thank you for the gift of holy baptism by which you bring even little children to your side in heaven. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to look into our hearts. We know you see and know all. Answer the silent prayers also of our hearts. Fill us with those things that we need day by day. And hear us again as we pray that prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord look on you with his favor and give you peace.